Morning is from Acts chapter 10. Again, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always.
Right there in those two verses is the description of a good man. Someone you might like to be a neighbor to, someone that you might be friends with, someone that you might want to pal around with at different times. He's a good man. He's a devout man. He prayed to God all the time. He gave alms to the people. He gave to the people when they needed it. Somebody was in need for something, he had some money to give them. And he was always there for them. He was devout, he was kind, he was generous. He led his household well. His name was Cornelius. There was one problem, two problems really. One is that he was not an Israelite. He was not a Jew. And at that time, the Jews had the animosity against the people that were not Jews, just about like they do today in many cases. And the people who were around them persecuted them, just like they do today in many cases. It hasn't really changed. Now, at this particular time, the Romans were occupiers of Israel. And as you might guess, Israel didn't like that very much. And it really was a tragic shame, and it's a tragic shame what's been happening recently in the news as well. Now, the thing was that you can trace all of this back to Isaac and Ishmael when they were first born of Abraham. And they had the differences between those nations, and those differences have manifested themselves out through the years in many different forms of violence, many different ways, with many different peoples. Now it's pretty much a Jew and Muslim conflict, and the rest of us get involved. And the things that are done to the Israelites are barbaric and inhumane and hurt horribly, and they need better than that. The situation at this particular time was that Israel was a country, and they had just a little bit of freedom, but not a whole lot of freedom. The Romans occupied them. The Romans were the world empire, and they occupied just about everybody. But the Israelites gave them more trouble than other places did. The Romans occupied Israel, and they occupied other places, but these other places did not have, as they felt, a religious connection to their land. So if Rome came in and said, look, we'll let you live peacefully, we'll give you this much rule over yourselves, then that'd be fine. But to Israel, that wasn't acceptable because the Romans were pagans. The Romans had idols, and the Romans worshipped all those different gods, and they had what would be the pantheon in Rome, and they had all of that going in their direction, and the Jews were rightly against that, and it offended them that somebody else would rule them like that. They were supposed to be theocratic. They were supposed to be God's nation. And thus, one of the problems that Cornelius had was that he was a Roman living in Israel. And compounding that was that he was a Roman soldier living in Israel. Those of you who studied American history knew how before the Revolutionary War, the English soldiers would come and occupy people's houses and demand of them things without right, improper search and seizure. You remember that sort of thing. Well, that's what might go on here, or in any particular age where there's an oppressor that is oppressing someone. And the Romans did that sort of thing to people, and they collected too much taxes from them. They hated the tax collectors for that reason. Well, that's the picture that you get. Here's a Roman soldier. And they would have hated Roman soldiers. But this man was different. He was devout. He prayed to the right God, the God of the Jews. He gave alms to the people the way the Jews were taught to give alms to one another. He led his family with the fear of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was doing well in that regard. But he wasn't a Christian yet. He hadn't heard of Christ yet. And this is that era when things were changing. We've tried to look at these conversion stories in the book of Acts. Acts is a book of conversion stories, among other things. It's a book of conversion stories, and we've looked at how everything that happened in Acts chapter 2 was prophesied. Everything that happened in Acts chapter 8 was going to come to pass because God wanted the gospel to spread beyond Jerusalem. So in Acts chapter 8, it goes to Samaria and then starts to go down to the continent of Africa via an Ethiopian eunuch that has been to Jerusalem to worship. But it hasn't really gotten outside of the realm of Judaism just yet. That Ethiopian eunuch was probably some sort of proselyte. And it hadn't really gotten to the Gentile world. It hadn't really gotten crossed over the border. It hadn't gotten to the nationalistic differences just yet. The Jews still had in mind that they ought to hate the Gentiles. Some of them did. And they had in mind, generally speaking, that these Gentiles were evil and were going to do things to them that were bad, and there was no use for these Gentiles. And especially, if we have the Christ, Gentiles don't deserve that, because that was prophesied through our scriptures. So a lot of the Jews that came to believe in the Christ thought, well, that's for us. We've been God's people. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 said we were a special treasure to him above all peoples, even though all the earth was his. We're the ones who get this. We get the Christ. And we don't want this gospel going to the Gentiles. Now, they never said it like that. But in practice, that's what was happening. Do you remember what it took to get them to get out of Jerusalem? It took a sore persecution after Stephen preached his sermon. Saul watched the coats of the people that stoned Stephen to death, and the people were scattered. It took that to get the people out of their comfort zone to go preach the gospel in other places. And then they did. But here, what's it going to take to get to the first Gentile? What's it going to take to get to the first Roman who would hear the gospel? What's it going to take? This man had two problems. Had a lot of good things going for him, but he had two problems. One was that he was a Roman hated by the Jews, except he's in a class hated by the Jews. He individually had risen above that. Verse 22 tells us in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius, the centurion, was a just man and feared God and had a good reputation among all the Jews. Well, that's good. He rose above the regular hatred. But the other problem that he had was that he wasn't a Christian yet. He hadn't heard of Christ. And there was the day when the Jews worshipped their God and everybody else was still under the patriarchal law in some discretion. They were under a moral law. They weren't under a written law. But that day had gone. And now everybody everywhere was amenable to the law of Christ, just like today. Everybody in this auditorium is going to answer someday as to whether or not they follow the law of Christ. Everybody in America someday will answer as to whether or not they followed the teachings, the doctrine of the Christ. Everybody in Israel will answer as to whether or not they followed the doctrine of Christ. Everybody in the Gaza Strip, everybody in the West Bank, everybody in all the Muslim countries will answer as to whether or not they followed the gospel of Christ. And Cornelius hadn't heard about it yet. So what's he going to do? What's it going to take? Well, what it takes, those of you who studied and know the story, can work through chapter 10, verses 1 through 48, and then find a recap of it in chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. I'll read some and tell some as we go through it. The first thing that happens is that Cornelius has an angel come to him in a vision. And this angel says to him, you need to send men to the city of Joppa, that would have been south where he was, still along the coast, to a house of Simon the Tanner. Tanners often had had houses along the coast of the seashore because they needed salt water for their trade. You need to send men to the house of Simon the Tanner and get Simon, whose surname is Peter, who is staying there, and he's going to come to you, and he's going to tell you some things that you need to do. Well, Cornelius, I don't know if he'd ever seen a vision of an angel before. I doubt it. Those were rare. Those don't happen today. But it needed to happen to get things going in this first age before the New Testament was complete and before the gospel had really gotten a good hold on the world. So Cornelius sees that vision of an angel and he obeys. He's a good man. He's going to do what God says through his angel. God said through that angel, send some men. So he gets two of his household servants that served him continually and a devout soldier that served him continually, and he sends them on their way to Joppa. Now it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or the ninth hour, when he got that vision. So apparently they started going that day, and the next day they get there. The next day, as they go up on their journey, verse 8 says, and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. That'd be noon. Now, it's going to take them 2 days to get back to Caesarea. So that's why I say they must have made some good travel time from 3:30 or 4 o'clock, whenever that was that they left that day. And they got to Joppa about noon the next day. Peter goes up on the housetop to pray. Why on the housetop? Well, they weren't like our housetops. I don't go on my housetop. I'll roll off to my horrible death if I go up on top of my housetop. But you go up on housetops at that time, they were flat, and they were the places you could get some peace and quiet in the city. There weren't planes going overhead, and there weren't helicopters flying over. And you could get some peace and quiet there and feel like you were praying to God. So Peter went up on the housetop to pray. He got real hungry about noontime, but while he got real hungry, he fell into a trance. This wasn't an angel, but he fell into a trance. And he saw this vision. He saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him down to the earth. Now this is what you do. You have a sheet and you put two corners together like that, two corners together like that. And if you hold it just right, it could hold some items in it that you had. Unless it's a fitted sheet. Nobody knows what to do with a fitted sheet. Marcia's been out of town for a week and a half, and I tried to put a fitted sheet on the bed yesterday, and she's just going to have to fix it when she gets home, I suppose. But this sheet came down with all sorts of animals in it, and that's the vision. Every kind of animal, creeping, every kind of thing that a man could possibly eat is in there. And he hears a voice say to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter objects. He's a godly man. He's not going to do that. He knows Leviticus chapter 11, wouldn't have been a chapter yet, but he knows the book of Leviticus, which spelled out that there were clean animals the Jews were allowed to eat, and there were unclean animals the Jews were not allowed to eat. I'm not going to do that. I'll never eat anything common or unclean. But then the voice says to him, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." That happened once, and then it happened again, and then it happened again, three times while he was in this trance. And three times he got to hear the message, "What God's cleansed, you don't call common." Now while he's wondering about that message, while he's trying to think that through, what does that mean? Does that mean I should go out and get me some of those animals I've never tasted and eat them? Does that mean, I don't know what exactly he's thinking, but while he's wondering about the message, those men that left Cornelius' household in Caesarea up the coast come there, and they shout out that they're looking for Simon Peter. They're looking for Simon, whose surname is Peter, that should be staying there at the house of Simon the Tanner. I don't know how they found the house. They probably asked some directions around town, where's Simon the Tanner's house? And they got there, and now they shout maybe over the wall that kept the estate separate, maybe just to the window that was open on an upper floor. They shout, and they want to know what's going on. Where can we find Simon Peter? And Peter thinks about the vision. And while he's thinking about the vision, the Spirit says to him, the Holy Spirit says, "Behold, three men are seeking you," verse 19. "Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Well, Cornelius got a vision from an angel. Peter gets a message from the Holy Spirit. Go down, don't doubt. Now, these probably would have been Gentiles. They might have been Jews, I suppose, as household servants, but the soldier wouldn't have been, wouldn't think. But Peter's going down to meet men he really wouldn't associate with too much. So Peter went down to the men who'd been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I'm he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? What's your purpose here? State your purpose." And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Please note over and over again that no matter what miraculous happened in the book of Acts to get people to a place where they could hear the gospel, they were never saved by those miraculous acts. Saul saw on the road the Lord and then was blinded for 3 days. And he wasn't saved yet. The Lord told him, go into town and hear what he should do. Ananias came to him and preached to him the gospel, and then he obeyed the gospel and was baptized. Cornelius sees an angel. Peter hears the Spirit. And they get together because Cornelius needs to hear words from Peter. The gospel is always communicated in words. Learn from that that people who are asking for miracles in order to be saved or feel saved today are sadly, frustratingly in error. If they're waiting for the Spirit to come on them and do something to them, they're waiting in vain. Number one, that's not going to happen today. The age of the miraculous is over. And number two, that never saved anybody in the first place. It was words that were taught them that they had to obey. And so we're not too much separated from these good people in the Bible. We have to hear words. We have to obey. Well then, he invited them to lodge with them. And so Peter has these men in to lodge with him. That's a step in the right direction. The next day he went with them. And the following day, verse 24, they entered Caesarea and Cornelius was waiting for them. Cornelius hadn't spent the time idly. He was curious about this too. I suppose I would be also if an angel had appeared to me. He called together his family, his close friends. It reminds me of the reports I get from my friends that go to Africa or go to India to preach the gospel. They'll say it'll be midnight, but they'll get word from somebody that this other town, this village has a crowd of 200, 300 people waiting to hear the gospel. You need to go to them. They're going to stay up till you get there. Well, Cornelius had the family and the friends gathered to hear whatever it was that Peter had to say. And when Peter got there, Cornelius thought, this is something special. I'm going to throw myself down and worship Peter. He didn't know any better. But Peter said, stand up. I myself also am a man. Now that's a good point to remember as a little bit of a tangent right there, because the Catholics teach that Peter is the first pope, and the pope allows people to bow down and kiss his ring and touch him and do things that amount to acts of worship. But Peter, if he was the first pope, he didn't know it, because he wouldn't let somebody worship him. He was not. There's no authorization for such a thing, no authorization in the Bible for such an office. Peter said, stand up, I myself also am a man. He talked with him. They went in and found how many had come together. He said to them, guys, Peter says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to keep company with anybody from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Oh, there's the point of the vision. God spoke in sort of a parable, in a vision, if you will. Something alongside something else. These animals were clean, but what he was really getting at was, all people are clean now. You can have association with the Gentiles. I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent me? Then Cornelius goes through the spiel. I had an angel come to me while I was fasting at the ninth hour. I prayed in my house. This man stood before me. He said, Cornelius, your prayer's been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. You've made an impression on God. You're genuinely seeking God. And so God has answered your prayer. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to him. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. And he stops there and he's going to let Peter speak. Then Peter opens his mouth and delivers a sermon that you would preach to a Gentile that had never heard of Christ before. But the first thing he does is sort of make a self-observation. You ever wonder when someone's arguing with you sometimes about something, and you say, are you trying to convince yourself or are you trying to convince me? Because they seem to want to convince themselves about something. I don't know that that's the case here, but it reminds me of that sort of thing when Peter starts off this sermon by saying, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, or God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't care if you're high rank, low rank, socioeconomic low class, middle class. He doesn't care if you're from Israel. He doesn't care if you're from Gaza. He doesn't care if you're from Russia. He doesn't care if you're from Ukraine. He is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't say all that, but I glean that off of the statement that God shows no partiality. Peter goes on, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. There's the church. Remember Isaiah 2 prophesied that all nations would come into this mountain of the house of the Lord? Remember that Jesus wanted this gospel to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to all the uttermost parts of the earth? This is for everybody. And remember that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It would not be concerned with land. It would not be concerned with oil. It would not be concerned with green energy. It would not be concerned with power. It would not be concerned with gold. It would not be concerned with any of the mining treasures that have divided people and caused wars. This kingdom would be different than all others, and it would gather people from all nations, not to a particular place, but in heart. Wherever they were, they'd be gathered in heart, in spirit, in oneness of doctrine, in truth. That would be the church. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Oh, they'll still have their nationality. They'll still have their Gentileness, or they'll still have their Jewness. But they'll be one in Christ, where there is neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. You still have those roles. But first and foremost, you're a part of the Lord's church. Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And then he preaches. What would you say to somebody that never heard of Jesus? How would you say something briefly? Never heard of Jesus. We don't encounter that a lot in my generation, in this era, but in younger generations in our country, we're going to encounter that quite a bit. What do you say to somebody that's never heard of Jesus? Here's what he says. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, that is where it started, came through them. Jesus came through them. The prophecies came through them. Preaching peace through Jesus Christ. There's what you say to somebody. Jesus is not about dividing, and he's not about taking land, and he's not about war. He's not about carnal things like that. He is about peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. And someone who's studious that might have read Luke chapter 12 will say, well, wait a minute, Jesus said he's not here to bring peace, but a sword. Well, yeah, read on. He says families are going to be divided because some people accept him and some people don't. In that sense, he's here to bring a sword. But generally, he's here to bring peace between people. Because if this person, who's an enemy of that person, will both submit themselves and follow Christ, guess what? They can't be enemies anymore. Because if they love Christ, they love each other. You can't love Christ and not love each other. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21 says. It's just like that marriage triangle. Did you ever see that marriage triangle? If you got a husband and a wife, make sure that the husband loves Christ more than he loves his wife. Make sure that the wife loves Christ more than he loves her, more than she loves her husband. And that way, as they grow toward Christ, guess what? They also grow towards each other. Enemies do the same thing. If they grow towards Christ, they grow towards each other. And it brings peace. Christ came to bring peace. He is Lord of all, Peter goes on. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. I don't know how Cornelius knew it yet. Maybe he'd heard something about Jesus. It hadn't all been put together for him. I mean, the news traveled in that day somehow, some way as well. And maybe he'd gotten some word of this, just didn't have it all pieced together, what to do about it, all that sort of thing. That word you know, it was proclaimed in Judea. You've heard about it going to Galilee. You probably heard some vague rumors about these miracles, these lepers being healed, the blind seeing, the lame walking. You probably heard some things about that. And you probably heard, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. What a great summary of Jesus' life. Went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. God was with him. God was with that person that came out of that lowly backwoods town of Nazareth. God was with that person that never wrote a book and never owned a home. God was with that person that had 12 raggedy disciples following him all over the place. God was with that person. And he just did good. And he healed people that were oppressed by the devil. Maybe physically, but mainly spiritually. And Peter says, we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. That's what he got for being good. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Can't you just imagine Peter being excited when he finally gets to that part of the sermon? Let me tell you about him. They killed him, but God raised him up on the third day, showed him to the people openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He was in a real body. He ate and drank with us. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Christ is our judge. Peter says he charged us to preach to all these people that very thing. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, you have to pause here because of the denominational corruptions of the doctrine of Christ that have come about in our world today, and say that belief is not the only thing that matters. It leads you to all sorts of other points of obedience. But put yourself in Cornelius' shoes for just a minute. All he had to do right at that point, just right at that point, he's heard this outlandish message. This guy did miracles. Yeah, I thought they were frauds. No, he did real miracles. And he did good. Well, I thought he was a troublemaker. No, he did good. And they killed him. Yeah, I heard that. They killed him. And he raised from the dead. Oh, my. Oh, my. Should I believe that? That's what Peter's getting at. To him who believes in him, he'll receive remission of sins. It was at that point that something very special happened. It's only happened twice in the history of the world. While Peter was still speaking these words, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, Cornelius and his family. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Wait a minute. That had only happened to the apostles beforehand, on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had told them, stay in Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high, Luke 24:49. He told them in Acts 1:8, you'll get that power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In Acts 2:1-4, they were in an upper room. The Holy Spirit came upon them, presenting himself as divided tongues of fire. And they all spoke in different languages that all the people could understand to prove that the Holy Spirit was with them. That was miraculous manifestation of language, not Babel, which is what some people claim today. So Cornelius' family did the same thing. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now get this. They weren't saved yet. They weren't Christians yet. People that are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come on them today to save them really, sadly, miss it. Cornelius and his family weren't saved yet. The people on the day of Pentecost asked what to do to be saved. Peter told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Whatever it was that they were getting from the Holy Spirit, or of the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, came after they repented and were baptized. But this outpouring of the Holy Spirit directly to do miracles came before these people were baptized. So they have to be different manifestations. I may not know what the one in Acts 2:38 exactly was, but I know it wasn't this. I know it wasn't the ability to just do miracles, pass on the ability to do miracles like the apostles got in Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 4, or like Cornelius and his family got here. But salvation came through repentance and baptism once they believed in Christ. You learn that in Acts chapter 8. When Simon is preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, what happened? Both men and women were baptized so they could be saved. And what happens a little bit later in Acts chapter 8 is the Ethiopian eunuch has Philip preaching to him from the book of Isaiah and telling him about the Christ, and then all of a sudden he sees water and wants to be baptized. Well, you know what happens after the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his family? Before I answer that question, why did the Holy Spirit then fall on Cornelius and his family? This was how much animosity there was between Jew and Gentile that the Jewish apostle, Peter, had to see the same gift fall on them that fell on him. And then he would realize, okay, they can have the gospel too. Read over in chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. That's how he explains it to the elders at Jerusalem. When they received the same gift that we had, how could I deny them the gospel? So after they received the Spirit, Peter gives them the gospel. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? First, he looks around the room, maybe at the companions that he brought with him from Joppa. You guys see any reason these people couldn't be baptized? Now, before the Spirit fell, they might have said, well, they're Gentiles. Well, we don't know about this. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Wasn't an option. Cornelius wouldn't have been saved until after he was baptized. To wrap up the lesson, three quick observations. One, Christ came to bring unity to a divided world. He came to bring peace over racism, hatred, land issues, nationalities, class. Christ came to bring peace and call all people from all nations, from all walks of life, to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Do you know what that does in the image that was given to us in John chapter 3? They were born into this kingdom. They were born into that kingdom. Well, my parents were Palestinians. Well, my parents were Israelis. You know what it means when they're baptized into Christ? They're born again. A birth they choose into the kingdom of Christ, where they're brothers and sisters in the family of God. Christ came to bring peace. He came to bring unity between Jew and Gentile and every other kind of division that there is. Secondly, God provides for people who are seeking. This was the miraculous age, and here's a seeking man who was not yet saved, but he's seeking to do what's right. And God provides a way for him to hear the words. God doesn't just come down and say, hey, you've been seeking, automatically you're saved. God says, no, you got to obey the plan just like everybody else, but I'm going to provide for you a way to get that. You send men to Joppa. I'll go talk to him. He'll come to you. He'll tell you the words by which you must be saved. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Finally, he told them. Now, that answers a question that people ask today. What about people who've never heard the gospel? Are they still going to be judged by Christ? The answer is yes. And the answer is that people who are seeking God, don't you think God can work in his providence to find a way to get them the gospel? If I understand Hebrews 11:6 and Matthew 7 correctly, that's exactly what he promised. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door shall be opened. Matthew 7:7-8. God's not going to work like this. He's not going to do the miraculous again. He's not going to give a voice from heaven. But there's so many stories of missionaries who come upon people that were so close to finding the gospel, and they just needed a little edge in that direction. You wonder where God's providence might be involved. And lastly, good people still need salvation. I think it was last week that we talked about Saul. Man, what a terror he was. He drugged people out of their homes. He cast his vote against them when they were put to death. He was probably responsible for the deaths of men and women and maybe even children. And yet he was saved by the glorious gospel of Christ. Now Cornelius, if he were like some men in our communities today, might say, I'm nothing like that. I don't need to worry about the gospel. I'm good. I treat my wife well. I treat my family well. I provide for them. I got slaves, but I treat them well. My soldiers, the Jews love me, for goodness sake. Why do I have to do anything for Jesus? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And until we admit that, we're not humble enough to be saved. Cornelius was humble enough to know that he had to do some other things in addition to the things he'd already done. A person who's a good neighbor and a good friend, but hasn't obeyed the gospel of Christ. At some point in his life, he's done wrong, according to the scriptures. He needs the blood of Christ for forgiveness. He needs to realize that. He needs to submit himself. He needs to humble himself. And it hurts to humble yourself, especially in our society. But that's what needs done. That humbling takes place as a person confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repents of his sin, and is baptized for the remission of his sin, as our good brother was the other night. And then that humbling continues as one seeks the will of God all his life trying to do whatever God wants him to do. As he learns and as he grows, he changes. He's transformed to be more and more like the Christ and less like the world. If we could help you this morning, either way, coming back or baptizing you to start with, would you please come as we stand and sing?
Love your sin.